teaching of the church. Please be seated. Teaching of the church is that Jesus in the Eucharist is the source and the summit of any life that's truly Christian. To be truly Christian, our lives must flow from Jesus in the Eucharist and be directed to Jesus in the Eucharist. Otherwise, we're not really living a truly Christian life. In this year of faith, directed toward a renewal of the church and all believers, there needs to be a renewal of Jesus in the Eucharist as the source, summit, root, and center of our faith and of our life. The Mass is one of the greatest means to grow in faith. We have to learn to celebrate the Mass more and more with faith, to approach our Eucharistic Lord with faith and leave living with the faith with which He, through the Mass, through Eucharistic adoration, seeks to strengthen us. The litmus test for whether we're really living a Eucharistic life is whether we can live without the Eucharist. Pope Benedict was very prone to use the edifying story of the martyrs of Abilene to illustrate whether we're living a Eucharistic life. Probably remember the story. 304, under the persecution of the Emperor Diocletian. Diocletian, because of the dissension in the empire, and he thought it was because he had all these atheists around who didn't believe in sacrifice to the pagan gods, and the pagan gods were upset and dividing the empire, forbade Christianity. Christianity was already well illegal, but there were 12 up until this time episodic persecutions of the Christians. This would become the most ferocious. So he put out a decree saying if the Christians worshipped on Sundays, you were to arrest them, bring them to trial, and if they don't take a pinch of incense and put it on charcoals before the marble statues of the pagan gods or before the images of the emperor treated as a god, they were to be murdered. The local prefect there in Abilene, modern Tunisia, loved some of the Christians. Some of them were his friends. So he tipped them off. Listen, I've just gotten this decree from Diocletian that if you guys come together on Sunday, I have no choice but to arrest you at the pain of my own life and send you to Carthage for trial and death. Thank you very much, they said to him. On Sunday morning, the 49 Christians of Abilene got together at dawn to celebrate Mass. This local prefect was flabbergasted. He had tipped them off. He knew they understood. And he had to arrest him, he had to send him to Carthage. And he said, what were you thinking? I cared for you. I did everything I could in order to tip you. What were you thinking? And the oldest among all of them, Octavius Felix was his name, stepped forward and he said words that are famous to this day. Sine Dominico non possumus. There's a play on words with Dominico. It's both the word for Sunday as well as Little Lord. Without the Little Lord on Sunday, non possumus, we can't make it. In other words, they would rather die physically and retain their spiritual vitality with Jesus as the source and the summit of their life than they would die spiritually in order to save their physical life. And all 49 went to Carthage. And all 49 were gloriously martyred. They couldn't live without the Lord in the Eucharist. That's a Eucharistic life. We live from Eucharist to Eucharist. St. Jose Maria Escrivá used to celebrate Mass at 7 o'clock in the morning. And then he'd make his thanksgiving all the way till noon. And then from noon until the following 7 a.m., it prepare for the next Mass. I thank God until Vespers, and then I start preparing after Vespers for the next Mass. For those who can't go to daily Mass, even if you're only going on Sunday, you could give God thanks for the Sunday Mass through Wednesday, and then beginning on Thursday, you could prepare for the next Sunday Mass. But we're supposed to live our entire life with our coordinates, with the real magnet of our life and our strength, being Jesus in the Eucharist. Otherwise, we're not living a Eucharistic life, and we're not then living a truly Christian life. Deacons, in a particular way, are called to have this Eucharistic amazement, to have not only a deep understanding of the liturgy, but to make their whole lives a liturgy, to make their life a mass, their heart an altar. John Paul II in Detroit in 87 said, "As ministers of the altar, you must be steeped in the spirit of the liturgy and be convinced above all that it's the summit toward which the activity of the church is directed and at the same time the source from which all her power flows." In the basic norms for the formation of deacons, it says that the love with which deacons are called to exercise their diaconia, all their loving service to everyone, is meant to flow from Jesus in the Holy Eucharist. The source of this new capacity to love, it says, is the Eucharist, which not by chance characterizes the ministry of the deacon. In fact, service of the poor is the logical consequence of service of the altar. Therefore, the candidate will be invited to participate every day, or at least frequently, within the limits of his family and professional commitment in the celebration of the Eucharist, and will be helped to penetrate ever more deeply into its mystery. Within the context of this Eucharistic spirituality, care will be taken to give adequate appreciation to the sacrament of penance, unless we're frequently practicing the sacrament of penance, we're not worthily receiving them. We're cavalierly saying it, which might not mean we're receiving them in the state of mortal sin, but we're not really trying to receive him with the purity with which Mary received him. Frequent confession is really key. That's one of the reasons why St. John Vianney used to hear confession 16 to 18 hours a day, so that his people would be able to receive the Lord really well and frequently. The Directory on the Life and Ministry of Deacons adds, "The center of this spiritual itinerary that the deacons are called to walk all their life must be the Holy Eucharist, since it is the touchstone of the deacon's life and activity, the indispensable means of perseverance, the criterion of authentic renewal, and of a balanced synthesis of life." Quite a sentence there. I'll read it again. It's the touchstone of the deacon's life and activity, the indispensable means of perseverance. In other words, if you're not living a Eucharistic life, you're not going to make the finish line. It's indispensable, not optional. The criterion of authentic renewal. Each day we come, we get younger. We get more childlike. I will go up to the altar of God, to the God who gives joy to my youth. And if a balanced synthesis of life, it's what brings together our whole unity when we're uniting all that we are and do to Jesus here. In this way, the spiritual formation of the deacon will reveal the Holy Eucharist as Passover in its annual articulation in Holy Week, in its weekly articulation on Sunday, and in its constant articulation at daily Mass. It's here that we pass over with Jesus to the Father. So much of the deacon's loving service involves the Holy Eucharist, so it's so much more important that those preparing for the diaconate learn now to approach Jesus in the Eucharist with deep and growing faith. The Directory on the Life and Ministry of Deacons says, "As an ordinary minister of Holy Communion, the deacon distributes the body of Christ to the faithful during the celebration of the Mass, and outside of it administers viaticum to the sick. He is equally an ordinary minister of the exposition of the Most Blessed Sacrament and of Eucharistic benediction. It falls to the deacon to preside at Sunday celebrations in the absence of a priest. So much of your ministry will be Eucharistic, but we need to adore the Lord if we're ever really going to minister it to others." To talk about faith and prayer is to introduce the old Latin aphorism, "Lex credendi, lex orandi." Our faith flows into our worship, and in turn our worship nourishes our faith. We pray what we believe. The beauty of the liturgy must reflect the beauty of the faith. Throughout this conference on faith and the Holy Eucharist, I'd like to ponder some of the insights of St. Thomas Aquinas, the greatest teacher of our faith in the history of the Church after Jesus himself, whose love for Jesus in the Eucharist nourished his own faith and helped him nourish the world. He wrote in his famous Adoro Te Devote about the Eucharist, "Fac me tibis semper magis credere. Make me always believe in you and the Eucharist more." That's the specific request for us during this year of faith, in which we cry out, "O Dage Nobis Fidem," increase our faith, Lord. We can ponder, as we did with prayer, the subject of the Holy Eucharist, the Mass, and the reality of Christ's presence here, from the 8 different descriptions of faith found in Lumen Fidei. This will help, I hope, to pray the Mass with greater faith, so that the Mass may help us to grow more deeply in faith in this year of faith and beyond. But before we delve into looking at how we can grow in faith by improving our seeing, hearing, touching, tasting, and all our other senses of Jesus in the Eucharist, none of them, and all of them combined, are adequate to the mystery into which we enter. St. Thomas wrote in his Pange Lingua, "Prestet fides supplementum sensuum defectui." May faith grant a supplement for what fails the senses. He also talks about the key role of faith in grasping the mystery of all, at all. Verbum caro panum verum, verbo canem efficit, fitque sanguis Christi merum, et si sensus deficit, ad firmandum cor sincerum, sola fide suffici. If our senses fail, and they do, the only thing that is capable of capturing the reality is to strengthen a sincere heart and faith. That's what St. Thomas teaches us. So let's briefly examine the 8 prisms so that we might grow in our Eucharistic faith and let Jesus in the Eucharist become the true source and the summit of our entire existence. But before I go on, I will say to you, on everything I'll ever preach, I'm a hypocrite. Except one thing. When I was a freshman in college, 25 years ago, September of 1988, I'd always gone to Mass on Sundays. Occasionally, when I was a little bambino, I would go with my mom. Served Mass, I'd worked at a rectory, lived a moral life. Believed in the real presence, at least conceptually. But when I was freshman in college, living on my own, the light bulb went off. I said, "This really is Jesus. I totally believe that with all that I am." And I asked, "Is there anything more important I could be doing on a Monday? Receiving God inside? Or on a Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or Saturday?" I said, "No, nothing at all more important." From that day, 25 years ago, until this day, I have never once missed Mass. Some of the times I had to risk my life going across on a 12-foot Boston Whaler on 6-foot seas to Martha's Vineyard because none of the priests somehow would celebrate a Saturday morning Mass on Cape Cod. I had to drive 100 miles an hour down 81 to Wilkes-Barre, Pennsylvania once in order to make the 7 o'clock Mass because that was really the only time in the region. But I did it. Some of the times it was challenging, but I did. And I stand here, strengthened as a priest, because the Lord helped me to see that He in the Eucharist really did need to be the source and the summit of our life. It might require great sacrifice for you to get to daily Mass, but there's no better school to prepare to become a holy deacon than what Jesus wants to do in you each day. So I would encourage you to do all that you can to try to make that possible as frequently as you can. And if you can't actually be present, get Catholic TV app on your phone, watch it any time of day, or watch it on the internet and make a spiritual communion. But live a truly Eucharistic life every day, because your entire fulcrum of your ministry will be here. Let's look at the 8 prisms. First is faith is a personal entrustment to God in response to His total gift of Himself to us. Thomas Aquinas, in his Adoro Te Devote, described the wondrous exchange that happens in the Holy Eucharist. On God's part, Pie Pelicane Jesu Domini, Pious Pelican, Jesus the Lord. Just like the pelican opened up her breast in order to feed her children, her young chicks, by her blood so that they wouldn't perish as she died. So that's what Jesus does for us. He opens up his side, bleeds to death, so that we might live off his blood. But our part, our response, needs to be tibi se cor meum totum subjicit, quia te contemplans totum deficit. To you, my whole heart subjects itself, for in contemplating you, it totally loses itself in you. We focus first on Jesus' gift, which is a free gift. In the Holy Eucharist, he gives something entirely new. He gives himself so much beyond what the old Passover rite was. He anticipates his death and resurrection and gives us all that he is, willing to suffer a violent death for you. What's our response to this? St. Paul talks about it at the beginning of his 12th chapter of his letter to the Romans. I appeal to you, therefore, my brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your logike latreia. Latreia is the Greek word for worship. Logike is normally translated spiritual worship, but it doesn't do justice to the term. Logos is the substantive for which we get logike. Logos basically means reason, logic, even word. The best translation for it is to offer your entire bodies, your entire existence, as a holy and acceptable sacrifice to the Lord, because that's the only worship that makes sense. Like we talked about before, Jesus ups the ante and says, all in. And we can't love him with only part of ourselves. That's the worship that makes sense. To make him truly the source and the summit of our life, to become united in his self-gift, so that our entire life becomes a commentary on the words of consecration. As we say to our family members, as we say to our parishioners, as we say to even strangers and enemies, this is my body, this is my blood, this is my sweat, these are my tears, these are my knee calluses, this is all that I have and are given out of love for you. We live this reality in the offertory. We're called to prepare for Mass with this in mind and make of ourselves a sacrifice of Abel. Not just giving God something, but giving God really the best we have and are. Therefore, O Lord, we humbly implore you, as we prayed this morning, by the same Spirit, graciously make holy these gifts we have brought you for consecration, that they may become the body and blood of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, whose command we celebrate these mysteries. We're asking not only that the bread and wine be consecrated, but all our own gifts, including the total gift of ourselves, together with the bread and wine. Second, faith is a light. Faith is a light that allows us to see differently. It allows us to see even invisible realities, to see things as they really are, to see with the eyes of Christ. The growth in faith is a growth in this vision, but in a sense, because of the blindness caused in us by sin, we need God's grace to see. And our healing is like the healing of the blind man in Bethsaida, who after Jesus had led him outside of the town, spit in the dirt, and laying his hands on him, anointed his eyes with the spittle, said in response to Jesus' question whether he could see, I see people like trees and walking. Jesus then laid his hands on him a second time, his sight was restored, and he could see everything distinctly. Our healing is progressive, just like that blind man. Little by little, we see more and more, provided that we continue to walk and look by faith. We say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We do behold him, and we behold him with some faith. But more and more we're called to enter into that reality and really look at him from the inside. In Mane Nobiscum Domine, that beautiful apostolic exhortation for the year of the Eucharist 9 years ago, John Paul II stressed that the Eucharist is a mystery of light, that we come in the presence of him who is the light of the world. We receive him inside, and he's that Eucharistic life is supposed to radiate out through us so that we then become the light of the world. The Eucharist, he says, is light above all, because at every Mass, the liturgy of the Word precedes the liturgy of the Eucharist and the unity of the two tables. And that light makes the heart of the disciples burn, drawing us out of the darkness of the sorrow of day-to-day existence, of despair, and awakening us a desire to remain with the Lord. Stay with us, Lord. We need God's grace to be able to behold these realities with the eyes of faith. In the Adoro Te Devote, St. Thomas Aquinas wrote, Adoro Te Devote, Latens Deitas, Quae Supis Figuris, Vere Latitas. God truly exists, hidden under the appearances of bread and wine. This is a greater concealment even than happened at his crucifixion, as he goes on to say, In cruce late bat sola deitas, adhic la tet simul humanitas. There, only his divinity was hidden. His humanity was apparent as he was bleeding to death. Here, even his humanity is hidden. But he loved us so much more so that we wouldn't be disgusted when we eat his flesh and drink his blood, that he hides himself under the humble appearances of bread and wine, regular human food. Yet Thomas speaks for all of the faithful when he says, Ambo tamen credens atque confitens. Nevertheless, I continue to believe in and confess both realities. That's what we do. And the greatest prayer with regard to our sense of light with the help of faith comes in the last verse of that beautiful hymn. The reason why I quote it in Latin is because the English translations all stink. Which is why you have to learn Latin, brothers. Jesu quem volatum nunc aspicio, oro fiat illud, quam tam sitio, ut te revelata cernens facie, visu symbiatus tue gloriae. O Jesus, whom I now behold veiled, I pray that what I now thirst for will be done, that discerning that you are revealed under these appearances, I may be blessed with the sight of your glory. That's a prayer not only for the hereafter, but for the embryonic eschaton that is every Mass. So in this year of faith, it's important that we beg for a new set of eyes with which to see what really occurs in the Mass, who is really hiding, who we really encounter personally in the Mass, namely, the one who is light from light. Among the most important realities to see at Mass, I think, would be the following. To see all the angels and saints adoring the Lord right now with us, including your patrons, including your guardian angels. At Mass, at the Sanctus, we explicitly remember Isaiah's vision of all the cherubim and seraphim singing around God's throne. Likewise, the entire heavenly host is present. We need to see Jesus in the Gospel saying live the words being proclaimed, with their description of what he did, to imagine his doing that right now when Mass is being celebrated. One day you are going to have the absolutely awesome privilege of allowing Jesus' own voice live to take on your Missouri accent, your Kansas accent. And you guys are the ones with accents. It's phenomenal. You know, I did the simultaneous translation of Pope Francis's inaugural homily as Pope from the Sistine Chapel for EWTN viewers across the world. And it's pretty impressive that the way they heard Pope Francis's voice was through my own translation. I translated all the Latin interventions of Caro Voitia for George Weigel's book, Witness to Hope. I was reading the first time, I had long forgotten that I had done it for him. There was something that really touched about the use of diction in that speech at the Second Vatican Council. And I said, boy, that's really touching. And then about a half hour later, I said, I worked on that project for George Weigel. And I went back into my own computer, and I recognized that I had translated the word trahere to draw as entice. And I did that throughout it. And it was one of those sort of pinch me moments that I was putting my words into the future pope. That's just a small sampling of what it is like to preach the gospel when your passion, united with the Lord, wakes people up to hear Jesus speaking live. But the way to prepare for that is to recognize that Jesus is truly speaking live, no matter which deacon or which priest is proclaiming. To see Jesus in the upper room saying the words of consecration, on the cross giving us his body and blood, having his body returned in the empty tomb as he's placed within us. To imagine the faith of the Blessed Virgin Mary attending the Masses of St. Peter, St. John, and the other apostles. To grasp how she received anew with incredible reverence the same son she had carried in her womb for 9 months. And to picture Jesus himself at the end of Mass sending us out just like he sent his first apostles and disciples. If we had more time tonight, I'd read you a beautiful, mystical appreciation of the Mass from a Bolivian stigmatist named Catalina Rivas. You can read it here. But it's what she says that Jesus and Mary revealed to her. Regardless of whether Jesus or Mary did it, it's one of the most powerful meditations in the Mass you will ever read. And it'll change the way you attend Mass. But one of the things she says there is at the time of the consecration, the entire sanctuary gets filled. And there's one woman standing at the right side of the priest, is Mary, kneeling. She asked Mary that whole question, and Mary said, I wanted to be as close as possible to my son. So she's there praying every single Mass. We know that she's present exactly where she is. At least with Catalina Rivas, we seem to have a little bit of a clue, but we don't have to believe that to be Catholic. But nevertheless, Mary is truly here. And entering into her veneration of her son, her adoration, her love for her son, will help us to have more. Faith is a new way of hearing. That's our third prism to grow in faith, through the lex orandi of the Mass. Just as in faith as a whole, hearing would be the most important of the senses with regard to the faithful living of the Mass. Don't take my word for it, take Thomas Aquinas's. De adoro te devote, he said, visus tactus gustus in te fallitur, sed auditu solo tuto creditur. Having seen, touched, and tasted, one is deceived about you. But only through hearing can it be believed in full. And I shared with you earlier what came after. I believe whatever the Son of God has said, nothing is truer than the word of truth. We believe in this reality because we have heard Jesus speak about it. This is my body. This is the chalice of my blood. My body is real food. My blood is true drink. Unless you gnaw on my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. We believe based on the word of God who cannot deceive us. In this year of faith, we're called to bring a new and improved type of hearing to the Mass. We know that everywhere in the world on a given day, the Mass basically contains the same readings of sacred scripture and the same proper and common prayers. And yet the words don't always sound the same, even in the mouth of the one articulating them or in the ears of the one receiving them. There are more or less faithful ways of proclaiming the words of prayer and receiving those same words. This year of faith, it's important for us to focus on both of those. That was one of Pope Benedict's greatest emphases of his pontificate, what he called on the one hand the ars celebrandi and on the other the actuosa participatio. The ars celebrandi is the way we're called to celebrate Mass. And he said that the principle is a Benedictine one. Mens concordet voci. That our mind and our soul aligns itself to the words being said. Normally, in human communication, we think first and then we speak, right? In the liturgy, the words precede our thought. But to really celebrate well, we've got to align all that we are to the words that are being said. Our minds have got to attune themselves to the voices. There's a lot that you'll be able to read there. But that's what the prayer of the Mass is. Your lines are supposed to be prayed, not said. Your gestures are supposed to be prayed. And there's an elegant way to do it, or there's an abrupt way to do it. Of a heart that's on fire for the Lord. We're not actors up there. But we're supposed to be praying with our body language as well as with our words. It's important for the deacons and future deacons to ponder a little bit their ars celebrandi. You know, some deacons look like an uncoordinated girl playing on the Miami Heat. Okay? Some priests aren't any better. But to really get into the spirit of the liturgy is one of the most important things that we need to do in order to be able to pray it. And in the National Directory for the Formation, Ministry, and Life of Permanent Deacons in the U.S., it gives us a beautiful summary of all that the deacon's called to do, aligning his heart to his words and actions. During the celebration of the Eucharistic liturgy, it says, the deacon participates in specific penitential rites as designated in the Roman Missal. That the deacon calls to conversion, calls upon the Lord's mercy. That's got to be truly prayed. It's a way to prepare for Mass, begging the Lord for his mercy. That's essentially what we do. It's the Divine Mercy Chaplet, right? Eternal Father, into your hands I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in atonement for our sins and the sins of the whole world. Next, he properly proclaims the gospel. Saving word. That's why everybody stands, because it's Christ speaking and we have respect as Christ comes. He may preach the homily in accord with the provisions of canon law to help reinforce that call to conversion and holiness, to expose for people how their life might not yet be fully attuned to those saving words, and how Jesus gives us the hope and the grace in order to align our life to them. He voices the needs of the people in the general intercessions, needs with which he should have a particular and personal familiarity from the circumstances of his ministry of charity. So the deacon prays on behalf of the entire people. And there's a way to pray the prayers of the faithful, and there's a way just to say them. If I had a mischievous bone in my body during the Mass and I couldn't be irreverent, but what I would really like to do in most parishes is do something like this. Strike us, Lord, right now with an atomic bomb. We pray to you, Lord. Because I'm convinced 85% of the people would say, Lord, hear our prayer. Send in masked madmen with automatic weapons and slay us all, beginning with our beautiful children. We pray to you, Lord. I still think we'd get 65% saying, Lord, hear our prayer. Because we don't really pray those prayers. And a lot of the times our lectors hatchet them to death in places where it's not prepared. But please prepare those so that they become real prayers that teach people how to pray to God. And don't just make petitions. There are four forms of prayer. There's prayers for mercy. We always need to pray for reparation. Reparation, Lord, for the terrible evil that's occurring today in Syria and Egypt, for example. Gotta pray in thanksgiving. Gotta pray in praise of the Lord. These are all really important, because most of the time it's just petitions, and people think that it's just petitions as prayer, and it's so much richer than that. The deacon assists the presider and other ministers in accepting the offerings of the people, symbolic of his traditional role in receiving and distributing the resources of the community among those in need. That we're supposed to be encouraging their total self-gift, not just the bread and the wine. He helps to prepare the gifts for sacrifice, sets up the altar, brings all of those sacrifices into one, so that through Christ working in the priest, it can be presented to the Father. All of these alone could be the mark of a retreat for deacon. During the celebration, he helps the faithful participate more fully, consciously, and actively in the Eucharistic sacrifice. May extend the invitation of peace and serves as an ordinary minister of Holy Communion. You know, the peace of the Lord be with you always is an incredible prayer. But most of the time, it's just the perfunctory, like, hey, how are you doing? Fine, thanks, and you? We don't really pray it enough. You guys can change that. Ordinary minister of Holy Communion. That was what really got me to become a priest when I was 4. I watched elderly Father Cantwell, with his terrible knees and terrible hips, come down the marble steps, hold God in his fingertips, and give him to those who are old enough and lucky enough to receive him. I said, the priest must be the luckiest person in the entire universe, capable of holding God in his hands and giving him to others. That was the day I asked for a priestly vocation. St. Jose Maria used to always smile so serenely when he would distribute Holy Communion. People noticed it because he was really focused at other parts of the Mass and there wasn't so much of a smile. So they asked him once, are you trying to smile? He says, I'm not trying, I can't help it. What's going on in you when you're giving Holy Communion? He says, I know I'm giving happiness incarnate to people. How can I not smile, being able to place God literally in people's lives? Especially when he's given it to his spiritual sons and daughters, how much happier it would be for any father to be able to do that. That's what we do. Some priests and deacons are no better than slot machines. Body of Christ, 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 body of Christ. That is the most important thing you will ever do in your entire life. More important than the birth of your own children. And I'm not denigrating that for one second. You are holding God in your hands and giving God to someone. Don't rush it, please. It's when we rush it that people start to take this for granted. Look the person in the eye. Affirm with your faith the body of Christ to provoke their amen. Deacons have a special responsibility for the distribution of the chalice. You need to have a special connection to the blood of Christ. Your blood, your skin's got to be in that game. Finally, he dismisses the community at the end of the Eucharistic liturgy. Go in peace, glorifying the Lord by your life, those great words of St. Irenaeus. The glory of God is man fully alive, and the life of man is the vision of God. To help people live the Mass as they're going out to proclaim the gospel. That's what we do, and that's what we help. To be able to pray all of those things well. The other side of it is the actuosa participatio. What the Second Vatican Council said is supposed to be our full, active, and conscious participation in the Mass. It's supposed to be something that changes our life. We're not strangers or silent spectators, but participants in the sacred action. We're called to be conscious of what we're doing and do it actively and devoutly. Pope Benedict talked about the conditions for us to be able to do that. First is a spirit of constant conversion. Second, to go past superficiality to recollection and silence. Third, to increase our hunger, especially through fasting, through a sacramental confession if we need it. The faithful need to be reminded that there can be no active participation in the sacred mystery without an accompanying effort to participate actively in the life of the Church as a whole. It's not just receiving a spiritual vitamin. It incorporates into the body of Christ and the whole mission of the Church. That we're not actively participating unless we're prepared to hear that message go, proclaim the gospel, and that we actually go out and we start doing it. rather than just the enclitic, thanks be to God. In order for that to occur, there has to be a mystagogical catechesis of others. We need to help and train people to celebrate the Mass. One of the most beautiful things that I enjoy doing, especially with kids in catechesis, is what we call an explicatory Mass. The documents of the Church allow us a couple times during the year in order to celebrate the Mass with commentaries in the four places that you can give extended commentaries, so that people understand the why behind the what, so that we can begin to pray it. And I've always been shocked every single time I have done that, that the absolute most obvious things are what strikes people. We start the Mass with the sign of the cross because we're entering into God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we're doing it precisely bringing our crosses there and uniting ourselves to Christ on the one cross that saves the world. Oh, I never even paid attention to the fact that even though I've said this every Mass, we actually are entering into God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. People have just never adverted to those types of things. So many other parts. I'd encourage you to get good at doing that type of catechesis so that you're able to pray it in that sense and then be able to teach it. Because honestly, sometimes priests are incapable of doing that effectively, because some priests can't pray the Mass and give the commentary at the same time. It's a challenging thing to do. But if you guys were good at it, then it would be possible for him to still pray the Mass as you're doing it. The best catechesis on the Eucharist, Pope Benedict says, is the Eucharist itself, well celebrated. It's true. Mystagogical catechesis, helping people to learn how to pray. Fourth is faith is a deep mutual touch of the heart. We'll say that in the prayer a little bit later. Deus qui nobis ut sacramentum mirabili passionis tuum memoriam reliquisti. Tribui quasimus ita nos corporis et sanguinis tui sacra mysteria venerari, ut redemptionis tue fructum in nobis ugitir sensiamus. We want to feel the fruit of this mystery. Not work, fruit. Male principle, female principle. We're the female principle. The Holy Spirit is the male principle. Bringing about that fruit changes us. We want to feel it. We want to touch it. I think it's important for us to appreciate this touch of Jesus. We're going to touch him back with our hearts. Jesus reaches out to touch us in Holy Communion, not just on the outside, but in the inside. Thomas Aquinas in his Adorare Devote said, Plagas sicut Thomas, non intueor, deum tamen meum te confiteor. I don't touch the wounds like Thomas did, but I still nevertheless confess you my God. We don't touch him physically, but we touch him in faith. Blessed are those who have not seen but still believe, who see with the eyes of the faith. This year of faith, I think we can grow in this touching of the Lord by more and more physical acts of reverence for him, by our kneeling, by our reverential bows, by our pondering his union with us in the body. There's a difference between a spiritual communion and the actual reception of Holy Communion, because Jesus knew that in our hylomorphic nature, we needed that bodily touch. Let's ponder more and more during this year that wisdom, and be grateful for the Lord's touching every cell of our body as we digest him, so that we can be all his. Fifth, faith is a form of memory, a memory of the future. We focus on this memory in the Eucharistic prayers. Probably the clearest is Eucharistic prayer number 4. Therefore, O Lord, as we celebrate now the memorial of our redemption, we remember Christ's death and his descent to the realm of the dead. We proclaim his resurrection and the ascension of your right hand. As we await his coming in glory, we offer you his body and blood, the sacrifice acceptable to you, which brings salvation to the whole world. Do this in remembrance of me. We make that zikaron sacramentally present. It's not a repetition of the Last Supper. It's an entering into Jesus' own hour. We don't statically receive the incarnate word. We enter into the very dynamic of his continuous self-giving. The memory we're talking about is not just a thing of the mind, but of our entire life. You know, the ancient fathers of the church, especially the desert fathers, talked about the greatest spiritual principle of all being anamnesis, unforgetting. Get the word amnesia from that second part. An in Greek means not or un. Unforgetting. That we remember what we're really doing. Peter Kraft has a story of a Muslim student in one of his classes who came to him after class and asked if he could ask a question that didn't regard the lecture he had just given, but about something else. And Peter Kraft said, fine. He said, this is my first time in a Christian country. It's up at BC. So I wanted to see how Christians worship. So I went into the church on the property to see Christian worship. Do you really believe, Doctor, do Christians really believe that that little white thing is Jesus Christ? Was I right? Is that right? Yes, that is. And Peter Kraft was about to launch into an apologetic explanation of how the creator of heaven and earth could change bread and wine into body and blood. But as he launched out, the Muslim said, excuse me, Professor, don't have to waste your time on that. I have no problem with Allah's omnipotence. But Catholics really believe that that little white thing is Jesus. Yes. And you believe Jesus Christ is not a prophet, but God, right? Yes. Dr. Kraft asked, what's the issue? He said, well, I thought all of that was true. And so as I was sitting in the back just observing, I watched all of my fellow students go up to get the little white thing. And, you know, some of them went straight out one of the side doors. Others were talking as they came back. A few people were sort of in their pews trying to get out a book and seeing something. But I was kind of shocked. And Dr. Kraft said, shocked why? He said, because if I really believe that little thing was Allah, as you guys do, I don't think I could ever get up off my knees. Do we really believe this little white thing is God? And if we do, how does that change us? Faith is a journey. That's the sixth prism. The Mass is the most important spiritual itinerary of all. It's the external and internal journey of the Emmaus scene. It's an exodus as we enter into Jesus' new and eternal Passover, Holy Thursday, Calvary, Easter, the Ascension, Pentecost, all in one. We walk through the journey of the liturgical year when all the mysteries of the faith are made present on the altar. And at each Mass, we await Christ in the Old Testament readings, encounter him in the Gospel, see the consequence of that encounter and continued journey in the New Testament epistles, the Acts of the Apostles, and the Book of Revelation. Each Mass is a time in which Christ is calling us to come and to go, to follow him and to send us out to help others to follow him. And it's meant to be a journey upward. One of the linchpins of the Mass is that expression, sursum corda. Lift up your hearts. We say, we've lifted them up to the Lord. St. Paul will say in his letter to Colossians, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. You know, a lot of the times, again, if I had a mischievous part of my body, when I would say those words, lift up your hearts, we've lifted them up to the Lord, I'd really want to say, really? As you were sort of looking like this, your heart's really lifted up to the Lord? Is our hearts at least lifted up to the Lord when we come? That's supposed to be not only the spirituality of the Mass, but the spirituality of the entirety of Christian life. Be lifted up to the Lord to be seeking those things. That's how the Mass helps us. The Easterns do this so much better than we do. They call it the Divine Liturgy. They're trying to do it as if it's a little entrance into heaven, not an abasement of heaven to our own standards and categories. Mass parts in the tune of Take Me Out to the Ball Game and other things like that. We need to reapproach the sacrality of the Mass if we're going to draw people back. St. Thomas wrote about this journey in his beautiful Sacris Solemnis, from which we get the Panis Angelicus. Per tuas semitas duc nos quo tendimus ad lucem quam inhabitas. Through your ways lead us to what we seek, to the light where you dwell. Every Mass is meant to be a viaticum in which Jesus joins us on the way, with us on the way of life to the eternal wedding banquet. Seventh Faith is a form of building, and it's the Mass that builds the Church. John Paul II wrote a whole encyclical about that, Ecclesia Vivet de Eucharistia. It builds our communion with God, it builds our communion with each other, and this communion is something that far exceeds a Christocentric fraternity. There are two epicleses in the Mass. The first is the one that changes bread and wine into Jesus' body and blood. The second is the one that changes you and me into one body, one spirit in Christ. The most powerful homily I've ever preached was several years ago in the parish. French and Portuguese weren't coming together. It was pretty much my fellow French Canadians. I said, listen, if you don't really want communion with each other, you're not worthy to receive Holy Communion here. Because that's the end of communion. It's not just Jesus' real presence come down in the altar. It's that he wants to transform us into his body. And if you don't want communion with each other, you are not worthy to receive. You're just not worthy to receive. If you've got anything or your brother has anything against you, you first have to reconcile before you come. A lot of people didn't receive Holy Communion that day. I was never prouder of them because they needed a deep conversion, and eventually God brought it about. We see all of that in St. Paul's 11 chapters, first letter to the Corinthians, when the Jews and the Hebrews weren't really together and they weren't celebrating the word, the liturgy worthily. Last sense is that faith is a mother. And a mother, like that pious pelican, feeds her children. That's what happens in the Mass. But the mother also mothers us in faith by teaching us how to pray, and that's the mystagogy of the Mass. Pope Benedict said in one of his catechises about the liturgy, by participating in the liturgy, we make our own the language of Mother Church. We learn to speak in her and for her. This happens gradually, little by little, as we immerse ourselves ever more deeply in the words of the Church with my prayer, with my life, with my suffering, with my joy, with my thought. It's a process that transforms us. During this year of faith, it's important for us to be grateful for this gift, to recognize we always need to be mothered to a deeper relationship with God the Father, with Christ, with the Holy Spirit, so that we can begin to live truly Eucharistic lives, with our source and summit, root and center in Jesus in the Eucharist, and the total transformation, that most important nourishment of all, will work in us. It's by the Eucharistic lives of priests and deacons, religious and consecrated, that we can show the whole world that what we give up in order to serve the Lord is nothing compared to what the Lord gives us in return. That the way we and they should learn to thank the Lord for all that he has done for us is to take up the cup of salvation, call on his name, and make him our choice portion. We finish by returning to the words of St. Thomas Aquinas. As we conclude not only this examination of how we're called to grow in faith through the Mass and the Holy Eucharist, but even more broadly, how in this year of faith we're called to live more and more by faith. In the Laudation Salvatorum, that sequence for Corpus Christi, Thomas Aquinas wrote, Bone pastor, panis ferre, Jesu nostri miserere, tu nos pace nos tuere, tu nos bona fac fidere in terra vivencium. O good pastor, good shepherd, Jesus, true bread of life, have mercy on us. Shepherd and protect us. Make us see your good things in the land of the living. Yes, indeed, Jesus gives us the light of faith so that we may see the goodness of our faith and our pilgrimage in this world and in the land where we hope to come one day fully alive. Fac nos tibi semper magis credere. Amen.